Good morning. If you will open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I believe Carol was able to fit it all on one sheet this week in your bulletin. If you don't have a Bible and you have a bulletin, that is provided for you there. We also have some Bibles in underneath seats, blue ESV Bibles. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 today, verses 18 through 50. I have a particular talent. I'm able to look at a birthday present or a Christmas gift that has been wrapped and be able to guess what is in the package with a high degree of certainty and accuracy. It used to frustrate my family when growing up because as soon as December hit and the presents would be under the tree, there was no surprise left because I just knew what the presents were already. Now what used to bother my family now bothers my wife. This does come with a downside, however. I'm not always correct. I'm not always correct. I remember a few times being disappointed, opening a present, thinking I knew exactly what it was. And I opened it and it was something different. You know, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble when you open a present and you have a disappointed look on your face. There's this unexpectedness that takes place when we open something, even if we think we know what we're doing. And so far in our study of the book of Luke, there's been this growing question. Not a question that hasn't been answered. It has been answered a number of times, but this question has still come up many times as to who exactly this Jesus guy is. It's not for lack of evidence, of course. We've seen the answer given. We've seen his miracles. We've seen the power working through him. Just a couple of weeks ago, we saw the disciples of John the Baptist ask this question. Who are you? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Just a couple of passages after that, Jesus heals this woman, forgives her of her sin, and the Pharisees sitting around the table ask the question, who is this one who can even forgive sins? Then a few passages later, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. The waves and the winds are crashing. They're pretty much on the brink of death. And he rebukes them and they calm down. And even the disciples ask, who is this one that even the winds and waves obey? After that, in the most recent passage, we saw King Herod ask the question, who do people think this guy is? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets of old? In our text today, we're going to see the question asked again, but we're really going to see the answer given. And if we were to look back through the book of Luke, it's not the first time that we've seen the answer given. The shepherds declared it. The angels declared it. The man in the temple in Luke 2 declared it. The Father declared it at Jesus' baptism. We've even seen angels declare, or demons declare, excuse me, who this Jesus is. But perhaps today, I think, is the most explicit that we will see. But with the answer that's given, we're going to see something that we haven't quite seen yet. And that is that this Jesus that everyone sees and has certain expectations about what he's going to do and where he's going to go and how he's going to do it, reveals something that we haven't seen, an unexpected thing. He tells the people that he is going to suffer and to die. It's unexpected. Unexpected disclosure. And so before we read the text, I am going to read this for us. But before we read it, I just want to ask you this question, to be thinking this in your minds. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you have certain expectations about Jesus? Do you have certain expectations that you lay on Jesus that we don't actually find in Scripture? Who is Jesus? That's the question we're going to look at today, and we're going to see what he says of himself. But let us read this text together, starting in verse 18 of chapter 9. Now it happened that as he, that is Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were very heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw this glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and he will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Amen. Let us pray. Father, one thing that is so striking in this passage is the lack of hearing that the people had when your son spoke to them, when you spoke to them. Father, and so as we come before your holy, inspired, inerrant word this morning, we pray that you would grant us hearing. We don't want to be like the people of Israel who did not hear and heed this word, but we want to be like those whom you have saved and given ears to hear. Father, would you do that for us by your Spirit this morning? Soften our hearts. Cause your Spirit to show us Christ in the text. We want to be made more like him. We want lost souls to be saved. We want to be made more like Jesus, Father. So we pray that this morning. We pray that you will be glorified. We thank you. We watch you do your majestic work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you will remember, 2 weeks ago, the passage right before the one we're in now, Jesus had just done what was probably the biggest miracle that he did in his public ministry. That was the feeding of the 5,000. And I can say that was probably the biggest miracle that he did because it is one of the only ones that is recorded in every single gospel. 5,000 people is a lot of people. And all of them told somebody, I'm sure. You will not believe what just happened. This news spread throughout all of Israel. This was a very big thing. And so this is what happens right before this passage. After this, he feeds the 5,000. He goes to pray alone. The disciples were with him. He was praying alone, but the disciples were with him. And he poses this question that we've seen asked over and over and over again. Who do people say that I am? He looks to his disciples specifically and asks them, who do people say that I am? And they give the same answers that Herod had said just 2 weeks ago when we look at it. And so I would ask you the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that Jesus is? Who do they say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? I think what we're going to see is that even in Peter's answer, because the disciples do answer, they didn't have it quite all figured out themselves, because throughout the rest of the passage, we just see this tailspin they go into, this unexpected tailspin. Some people say he's Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets of old has arisen. By the way, these are not in any way the people's attempt at lessening what Jesus is doing. These are big, important people in the history of Israel. These are big things. Who is this guy? He must be Elijah. He must be a prophet of old. Maybe he's Moses. What they didn't realize was those answers were not even good enough. Really, the answers reveal the crowds don't see him anything more than someone like the Wizard of Oz. He dishes out good things. Answers are flattering, but they're inaccurate and they're far short of the reality. So he looks at the disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? Now, at this point in his public ministry, it's probably been about a year and a half or 2 years. So these men have been walking with Jesus every day for 2 years. They've seen everything he's done. Remember, just a few passages earlier, he had given them authority and power to cast out demons and heal the sick. They knew better than anyone the power and the authority of Jesus and what was going on throughout all of Israel. And so he says, who do you say that I am? And so listen to Peter's words here in verse 20. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. It's a good answer. That's the right answer, in fact. I think we'll find out that it's a little inadequate. But you are the Christ of God. The Greek word Christ is the Hebrew word for Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one who's prophesied of old. So why then in the next verse, in verse 21, does he strictly charge them? The word is rebuke and command them to say this to no one. He doesn't say you're wrong, but don't tell this to anyone. I think this is the reason. Peter had a considerable amount of insight into who Jesus was, didn't he? He's with him 2 years. If you spend every day with someone for 2 years, you'll have a considerable amount of insight as to who they are and what they do. So Peter had a considerable amount of insight, but Peter and the rest of the disciples, and really we're going to see the rest of the nation, did not have the full meaning of what the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one actually meant, what that title actually meant. The Jews expected the Messiah to come in and take over. He's finally here. We've been in oppression for hundreds of years. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. We are going to be the ruling class again. We're going to be on top. The disciples are thinking, we're going to be the ones sitting in the cabinet. I'm going to have a corner office in the office of Jesus here. I'm going to have my house on the hill. We're the 12. We're in. He's coming. He's taken over. He's the king. And so that's what's wrapped up in Peter's declaration. His declaration is right. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah of God. But it's got a lot of misguided baggage with it. And that's why we often ask the question, who do you say Jesus is? There are many Jesuses in the world, aren't there? The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they all talk about Jesus. It's not the same Jesus we worship, though. This coming kingdom is not what the kingdom of God looks like that the Jews had expected. And so Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone what you've just said, because if they get that idea in their mind, they're going to try to set me up in the temple. They're going to try to put me on the throne. And so look, he gives the correct definition in verse 22. And you have to think, put yourself in the disciples' shoes, what you've seen for 2 years, who you expected the Messiah to be in your study of scriptures and what the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees have told you your whole life. Here's the Messiah in front of you. And he says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That is not what you expect to hear. That is not what you expect to hear. Have you ever been surprised by something? I was thinking about something that I've been surprised by. I was in class one time, took a test, thought I did really well. I left with my head held high, came back in the next week to get my test, sat down thinking, I've just shown all of these people who's the smartest one in the room. I'm going to sit here and I'm going to make sure to hold it out so everyone can see my grade when they pass by my desk. And the teacher walks by and he puts the paper down upside down, which is never a good sign. And I flip it over, it says 54%, see me after class. Earth-shattering, surprising, unexpected. That's just a part of what these disciples were feeling. What do you mean the Messiah is going to be not only just rejected by the chief priests and elders, but he's going to be put to death by them? Not even to mention the raising on the third day. What is that about? And so Jesus turns now to the crowd. Verse 23 says, and he said to them all, he probably turned to the crowd. Probably the 5,000 are still standing there. And he says this to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What in the world is he going on? Does Jesus not know what he has going for him right now? This is the time that you stand up on the steps of Capitol Hill and declare your candidacy. You're going to be swept right into the White House. You just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They have some clues as to your authority and power. They just said you're the Messiah. Don't ruin it from here, Jesus. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, in the modern world, we've seen crosses all over the place, and so they don't have the shock factor that they had in the Roman world. But in the Roman world, it was much more than just a lowercase t. This was the death that was reserved for the worst type of people. Insurrectionists. People who murdered their own parents. Those are the type of people who would be crucified. So Jesus, when he says, take up your cross daily, there's a certain type of shock factor in that. Live as if you are dead to the world. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. That's unexpected. We're seeing a lot of unexpected things in this passage, aren't we? If you'd save your life, you will lose it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If you are ashamed of Jesus, he says he will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the angels. If you're not willing to die for Christ, you will not live for Christ. Think about how hyped up all of these people would have been after witnessing this miracle. Everyone there had been saying, I'm following that guy. That's the one I'm following. Well, what does it look like to follow him? Jesus tells him, first, I'm going to be rejected and killed. And then he turns to the crowd and says, deny yourself, take up the cross daily. If you're going to follow me. I think we in America don't quite understand what it means to be ashamed of Jesus in the sense of what he's talking about here and the coming persecution that has, or even as Mike was praying in persecuted countries today. There are places around the world that if you say, I am a believer, you might not be alive 2 weeks later. There's a considerable amount of that around the world. Here, our shame comes more in the form of worrying that we might be thought less of if we say we follow Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Perhaps, what does it profit a man if he gains the most friends? The disciple of Jesus is willing to risk life and limb and lack of friends in order to gain the kingdom of God. You wonder, in this group of 5,000 people, how many of them turned away after Jesus said this. How quickly they turned away. I wonder what expectations, just think to yourself right now, I wonder what expectations we have of Jesus that we put on him. Perhaps something like this: a spiritually well person will have a sick, free, happy life. Is that an expectation that you have? A spiritually well church will have thousands of members. Let's not put on Jesus what the Bible doesn't put on Jesus. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, we want you to know that we are a group of people who would rather be thought of as foolish for believing that Jesus died to save sinners who trust in him than to worry about our own public image. That's who we are. If being thought of as stupid for believing in Jesus as a sacrificial substitute is the cost, we will gladly take that. And let me tell you, it's not a downgrade. See, I think we often think of it as a downgrade. Following Jesus is a downgrade when it comes to the disapproval of friends and family. It is not a downgrade. Christ is so glorious. His kingdom is so wonderful that trading our own lives for the worship of him is worth it. It's incomparable. We want you to know and love and trust Jesus this way as well. He is worth it. So he says, verse 27, I tell you truly, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I think we're going to see a preview of it in this next section in what's called the Transfiguration, where we see somewhat of the deity of Christ and his manhood here, but even further on into Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is established. And into the spread of the gospel to the nations, we see the kingdom of God coming. But here's the initial preview. And so it says, verse 28, about 8 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, his appearance was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. This is a picture of divinity. A glimpse into the God nature of Jesus. He is God, by the way. Jesus is God. And so picture this. He's standing here with these two men, Elijah and Moses, whom Herod and the people and all of these people had said, maybe this is one of them come back from the dead. Jesus is standing there with them, and look what he's doing. This is so important. Because Peter misunderstands, right? Peter says, it's good we're here. I don't know if you've ever said anything without thinking. I've done it many times. Peter does it. It's good that we're here. Let's build some tents so we can stay longer. And here's the picture. Oh, Elijah and Moses are here. Here kind of validates what you're doing. They kind of approve of this, and they make this picture as such so that you are on an equal plane with them. But look what Jesus is doing. He's standing here with Elijah and Moses, these two great men in the Bible, and he's telling them what's going on. You know what he's telling them? He is telling them the gospel message, specifically that the Son of Man is going to come and die. Because they hadn't seen the full picture yet in the Old Testament. It hadn't been revealed yet. Jesus is coming and saying, I have come to take away the sin of the world on myself. I'm going to come and die. Because look what it says. Verse 31. Well, back up. Verse 30. Behold, two men were taken with him, talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. You know what that word departure is? That's the word Exodus. Think about this. Jesus is talking with Moses, who led the people out of Egypt. We know about it in this book called the Exodus. In this great exodus of these slaves to Pharaoh into the promised land. This is the salvation story of the Jews. And here Jesus is standing here talking with Moses and Elijah, talking about his exodus. We could spend all day on this, I promise. Moses had led the people out of Egypt in physical slavery. Jesus was about to lead a host of souls who were in slavery to the kingdom of darkness, dead to themselves, dead to the things of God. He was about to lead this mass exodus of souls passing from death to life through his own death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, what a conversation that must have been. And so we can't fault Peter for sitting there and watching this and saying, it's good we're here, right? It's good we're here. These men were not on an equal plane with Christ. And that's clear because the next thing that happens is cloud comes in and this voice speaks. This is the second time we hear the Father speaking in the book of Luke. He's already said, this is my son at the baptism. Right here, he says, this is my son, my chosen one. And this term chosen one is tied closely together with the idea of suffering. And look what he says. He doesn't just leave it there. This is my son, my chosen one. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. You know how many times in the book of Luke we've seen the word hear connected with not hearing? The Father says specifically to these people who think, oh, Christ here is on this equal plane with Elijah and Moses. No, this is my son, the chosen one. He's just told you that he's going to die. That's what he's been sent to do. Listen to him. The cloud goes away, just Jesus and the disciples left. Moses and Elijah are gone. That's the end of it. And they don't tell anyone about it. Partly because I think they just don't know what to do with what they just seen and heard. And the next day, they've come down the mountain. They go, the next day, there's a great crowd that meets him. There's a man. He says, my child is demon possessed. And he tells Jesus, I begged your disciples to heal him. And they couldn't do it. Now, remember, Jesus had given them authority over demons and sickness to cast them out. Just to the disciples. This isn't something that just goes out to all Christians. It's specifically for the disciples here to teach them and to demonstrate his authority and power. Right after he tells the disciples, I am going to suffer and die. The Son of Man must suffer and die and on the third day be raised. They go up to the mountain a week later. All of this stuff happens. Peter, James, and John and Jesus. And they come back and there's a man who says, what's going on? The disciples can't do anything. Can you do something, Jesus? And so Jesus, I don't know that he's necessarily talking to the man or to the disciples. I think it's just an exasperated sigh. He says in verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? They couldn't heal the child because they'd failed to understand Jesus' prediction of suffering and death. They weren't listening. They didn't hear it. They had set up in their minds who Jesus is, what he's going to do, what his mission looked like, and what is their definition of success. And Jesus had taken all of that away and said, that's all wrong. This is what's going to happen. They went to a tailspin. Because look at what follows this story. Jesus does heal him, by the way. The people are astonished. Verse 43 in the middle there. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ear. Listen to me. Hear this. Let these words sink into your ear. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. but they didn't understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask. Have you ever had your expectations of something shattered so much that you couldn't even think straight for a little while afterwards? I think that's partly what's going on here with these disciples. They had these certain expectations of Jesus, what he was going to do, where they were going to be, where they were going to rule, where their office space was going to be. And Jesus had just revealed to them what's really going on, and they couldn't even hear it. In fact, notice it was concealed from them. We believe it takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart for them to hear these words the way they're meant to be heard. That's why we pray before we come before this text every morning, that the Holy Spirit would open these things up to us. We all have certain expectations. We know exactly what we want God to do for us. In fact, I think we all set up in our minds what the criteria is for God to be successful, what it looks like. This is what it needs to look like for me to believe God is successful and to worship him. I mean, is that true? Check your own hearts. Make sure that you are worshiping the God of the Bible and not the God of your own expectations. One of those gods is able to save. The other leads to death. Examine yourselves. Ask yourself, am I ashamed to speak of this Jesus and hear about this one I see and hear about in this passage? Is the Jesus that you want to talk about different from this Jesus, the lowly servant who suffered and died? Notice these people were ready to say, this is the powerful king who will take over. And he said, no, I'm the lowly servant who is going to die. Are you ashamed to speak of that one? And so, continuing on, lest you think that the disciples just misunderstood what Jesus had told them, look what they do starting in verse 46. I imagine 30, 40 years later after this was written and some of them gone back and read this, that they just wept over this passage. John, 95 years old, sitting there on the island of Patmos, just torn apart by this passage. All of this had just happened. Let these words sink into your ear. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. My goodness. May God protect us from that and our church. Jesus knows what's going on. Notice, arose among them. But Jesus, knowing what was going on in their heart, they went over to the side to talk about it. They didn't talk about it with Jesus sitting in the middle. Which one of us is the greatest? Jesus knows what's going on. He grabs a child and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's great. That may sound a little strange to us that he grabbed a child, but what was going on in this time period? Children were not romanticized like we do today. They're not the picture of innocence and happiness and bubbly, happy-go-lucky. They were the picture of incompleteness, lowliness. Most children did not make it to adulthood. And so this was just the picture of children would be kind of set aside until they made it, and then they'd be thought of as something. And so Jesus picks the lowly. His kingdom is not of this world. I don't know who's going to win this upcoming election, but do you think the person who does is going to be picking the sick and the lowly and the sad for their cabinet? Are they going to be picking the ones who are arguing amongst themselves who are the greatest? That's what success, that's what the kingdom looks like to the eyes of the world. This is not what the kingdom of God looks like. He picked the lowly among us. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He picked that which was foolish to shame the wise. That's why I'm up here. He picked the foolish. This last section here, you can just see the continuing spiraling of the disciples. Verse 49, John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. They've got their own agenda going on over here, Jesus. We're trying to show you that we're the best. We're not doing a good job because we can't even cast out the demons right now. But this guy's over here casting out demons in your name. Apparently successful. But he doesn't follow with us. Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Within this whole thing of this idea of us having expectations of what God is going to do, what his program looks like, what success looks like, one of the things that happens in a church is we say, this is where it's happening. That church down the street, it's not happening down there. We don't want, if they're not part of us, God's not working there. God's working here. We want God working here. If we see success happening down there, that's not okay. That happens all over the place. It really does. It's sad. Churches get very territorial over their cities. We don't want to be a church like that. Whoever's not against you is for you. They're doing it in Jesus' name. It's sad, the state that these disciples are in at this point. And so here's where we get down to the exodus. This exodus that Jesus speaks of with Elijah and Moses, from spiritual death to life, the transference of souls from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light that Jesus accomplished did not happen. And I think we need to hear this. It did not happen by him victoriously slaying the political enemies of the day. We often think that way, don't we? We know God's working when our political opponents are losing, or our ailments are disappearing, or our bank accounts are getting bigger. What could be further from the truth? Jesus doesn't promise that in following him we will be safe or sick free. He promises that we will suffer. Friends, if you are suffering this morning for the sake of Christ, be encouraged. You don't hear that message often, do you? You hear, if you are happy and healthy and wealthy for the sake of Christ, be encouraged. If it is truly for the sake of Christ, I'd be encouraged by that as well. But if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, Christ tells us in his text, that is what a follower looks like. Not that we go around manufacturing it. You go to the Middle Ages and you see lots of manufactured suffering. We're not suffering enough, so we whip ourselves. Or if you were to go over to the Philippines during Easter time, you would see them flagellating themselves and crucifying themselves so that they can feel some type of this suffering and passion that Jesus went through. That's not what he calls us to do. It says to be faithful, to follow him, to deny ourselves, to live as if we are dead to the world and alive to God, to not put on the altar our love of Christ, but to put our desire for being liked on there. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. The enemy is death. That's the enemy. That's the enemy that we could not do anything about. In fact, there's not a single person in this room who can defeat death. I hate to break it to you. There's not a single person in this room who can defeat death. There's not a single person in this room who can someday stand before God, look him in the face, and say, "Look at all that I have accomplished. I should be accepted into this kingdom." There are many who are going to say that. There are many who are going to try. But all our works are like filthy rags. The victory is won by Jesus. We're going to see this next week, but we're going to go there right now really quickly. The next verse, I don't think that's printed in your bulletins if you don't have a Bible, but I'll read it. Verse 51. After all of this, after Jesus said what's going to happen, where it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, didn't say it's just going to passively happen. Didn't say we're just going to get caught someday. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Have you ever seen a cartoon when those pointer dogs smell something? That's the idea of setting your face towards something. Not only did Jesus understand and know what was going to happen, that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised on the third day, he didn't run away from it either. He went, he specifically set his face to go to Jerusalem. The next chapters take about a year, specifically headed toward that goal of going to the cross. That's where death is defeated. He purposefully went to his death on the cross because the only hope of salvation for people like you and me, the only hope of any of these people hearing this message, is the intercessory work of Christ, who took on his shoulders our sin, suffered under the wrath of God that we deserve, paid for it, and gave us his righteousness. Jesus passes through the waters of death. That's how the Exodus takes place. That's how the spiritual Exodus takes place. The better Exodus. That's how it takes place. Now, we've been looking throughout Luke. We're going to continue to look at this throughout Luke and Acts, this topic of discipleship. What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? It's not about being a certain race or color. It has nothing to do with status. In fact, it's not even about what status you will attain to once you're in. Being a disciple of Christ involves self-denying, cross-carrying, living as if you're dead to the world, suffering for Jesus' sake. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses, forfeits his life? Place your faith in Christ. Follow Jesus, the one who took the wrath of God to pay for your sin, who gives his perfect righteousness. And although you will suffer, there is eternal glory waiting in the end, where we will be with this Savior who took the wrath of God for us. The suffering that we face is not wrath of God suffering. This light momentary affliction, Paul calls it, is worth it for the sake of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what it is right there. When we start to realize, when our eyes start to open, when our ears start to hear what the Word of God is telling us, we will see that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is worth far more than anything the world can throw to us. Amen? Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion together. If you don't know this Jesus, then this morning, hearing about how following him is something that's going to cause suffering may sound like a strange thing. But we want you to know that the God of the Bible, that this Christ Jesus who took the wrath of God for us, that knowing him far surpasses anything this world could give us, good or bad. And what we do when we come to this communion table is we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, the shed blood, the body given for us. And so this is for believers. We take these things in remembrance of what he did for us. And so we would ask that if you do not believe this morning, we want you to take this time where we are remembering to reflect upon what you've heard. Reflect upon this gospel message. Who is Jesus? Ask yourself that question. Who is Jesus? Eternity depends on that answer. So the ushers will pass out the communion. I will pray over it now. You can pray over it. Take it at your leisure. And then after a couple of minutes, the band will lead us in more songs. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are doing the work of saving the lost by the intercessory work of your Son on the cross, that you are ushering souls from death to life daily throughout the world in the midst of bliss and in the midst of extreme suffering. You are doing it all across the world, Father. We know that you are also doing the work of continuing to open the eyes and ears of believers, even as we come to this word And the Spirit illuminates it more and more so that we can see this Christ of God, who is more glorious than anything we could attain in this world, Father. I thank you that you're doing that work, Father. I pray that you would continue that work. That we would not set up in our minds what we think Jesus should be or what we want Jesus to be, but who he says he is, Father. Let us not be a church that lives in isolation, that thinks what other churches in the area were doing things in your name or doing things against us, Father. But this is a kingdom work, a global kingdom work, Father. May we be a people that worships the Christ who is the chief shepherd of all the churches. We thank you. Be with us as we continue in worship. Be high and lifted up. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.